Again at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to commence our reading tonight in verse 8. But before we read, let me make a comment or two. I'm convinced in my own soul, of course, that we would gain far more out of these particular passages, these chapters, if we were sitting around having what I call a conversational Bible study. Some of you know what I mean by that, perhaps some of you don't. But I practically was raised on conversational Bible studies, and I liked them. I saw a lot of young men built up in their knowledge of things through that. We just sit round and you just open the scriptures, give a few comments, and then wait for questions, and different ones can make their suggestions, help to answer the questions, resolve the difficulties. That's where you learn. Another thing is this particular passage we're studying now is very important so far as practices in an assembly are concerned. If we don't understand these things, we're liable to be drawn away into other ideas. For the simple reason, there are certain terms that are used here that have been taken right out of context, and they're used today in what you may call church ideas, ecclesiastical ideas, that is various denominations use terminology that you think is from the scriptures, and you grow up with that and you accept that. For instance, now here's a simple one. Suppose tomorrow you were to ask half a dozen people that you'll come in contact with, and you approach them in a very simple way. You said, here, I've got to find the answer to a question. I wonder if you could help me. And of course, they'll realize you're not against them. You're trying to draw them. What is meant by the house of God? I wonder what answers you would get. Some would say, oh, that's a church building. That's when you were at the house of God. And I suppose 9 out of 10 religious people would consider a building to be the house of God. Just the same, if you were to ask the question another way and say, here, I have to find the answer to this. Could you tell me, what is the church? The church? Oh, that's any building at all that's a church. Is it? And I think most of you in here tonight know it isn't. The church is not a building, and neither is the house of God, because the house of God is the church of the living God. Now, I just mentioned that simple one to show you how you grow up with certain terms being used, certain words being used in a certain order, and you come to think that's it. Now, we're going to face one of these tonight. We faced one in the first 7 verses of this chapter. If you were to ask someone today, what's a bishop? They would start to tell you what the bishop is and what an archbishop is, if they know anything about ecclesiastical terminology. And then you say, well, that's not the way I see it in the Bible. That's what I tried to point out to you in our last study here. That bishop, elder, overseer, shepherd, these words are all pointing to the same person. And it's not the way he's dressed that tells you what he is. But now as we come on to this second portion from verse 8, we're going to deal with this person that's commonly called a deacon. Now before ever we read them, let me raise a question with you again. that's been raised with us right here. Just to show you how people's minds can be warped. Why don't we elect a board of deacons? That's a good question. Why don't we elect a board of deacons? Well, now, in order to answer that question, you've got to ask this. First of all, what is a deacon? The second thing you ask is why elect them, or how would you elect them? Third question, why? Why should we elect a board of deacons? And suppose you did elect a board of deacons, what would be their function? Are you going to arrive at answers to these questions just because of what? Well, why don't we do it the same as others do it? Well, why should we? We want to do it according to what's taught in the Word of God. And as long as we hold to the Word of God, we won't go far wrong, will we? Now, let's read what this little section has to say about this person that's commonly called a deacon. Then we'll seek to explain to you what he is. You see, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? Let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own homes well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. To the Lord have blessed us again, the reading of these scriptures. Now, this passage is dealing more or less with that we might call the dignity of the minister, then the deportment of the members comes next, than the doctrine to be maintained in the church. Let me remind you again, I gave you this text here at the very start as being what we believe, not only me, but others are convinced it's the key verse, the key truth to the whole of 1 Timothy, that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You've got to know that, how to behave yourself in the house of God. Again, I remind you, that doesn't mean inside a building. Behavior is when the church is gathered together. Now, that being so, then, we've got to learn certain things pertaining to the church. We've seen that there is a need for proper administration, proper leadership in any church. I used the illustration, what would the country be like if we didn't have a government, even if it's a bad one? Bad government is better than no government. You can prove that in any country today. You and I may not agree with the way that a government operates in other countries, but they're better to have what they've got than to have no government. For where you've got no government, and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, you've just got utter confusion. They have that today in the Middle East and some of these countries. And while you and I may criticize the men who sit up there in Washington, and perhaps rightly so, there's times when criticism may be in order. But the fact of the matter is, we can pray for those who are in authority. The Bible says we should. If we can pray for those who are in authority, we should be thankful at least we've got some kind of government. May not be the best, but we've got government. It's better than no government. And you bring that thought back into your church. What would it be like now if we gathered here a group of people and nobody took leadership? We just came in and we sat down, and anybody who liked just rose and came to the desk and said, I'm going to preach tonight. You know what I mean? And suppose some woman rose and prayed. Then another one rose and said, I'd like to say something. Utter confusion. Suppose there was a collection taken and nobody looked after it. Suppose nobody counted the offering and nobody decided what was to be done with it. And one day a bill was put in at the door from the CP&L. And by the way, that's kept going up all the time, isn't it? It just keeps going up. We're sorry about that. We wish that Bill could get it down, but he's done his best. And everything goes up. And suppose the telephone bill came in, other things, and suppose nobody came along to clean the place. Have you ever gone into a building that had never been cleaned? I went to one on one occasion and never was back. There was more seats piled up at the back than what they were using. When you went in there, they had to dust them. You could have wrote their name on the seats. The floor had never been swept. You could smell dampness and dirt. I said to them, how long have you been meeting in this place? They told me. I said, does it belong to you? I said, sell it and get out of it. And get yourself something that's more acceptable. And get a place you can invite people into. Nobody was bothered, you see. Are you surprised there's nobody there now? It just faded out. What would you do here if nobody cleaned the place? And nobody looked after anything? You say, well, that's not right. Of course not. You see, when you come to this chapter here, you discover this, that in the church at Ephesus, something had gone wrong. Something had gone wrong with regards to the men who were seeking to oversee the work and oversee the people who were in fellowship. Wrong men had been pressing in and saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And Paul writes to Timothy, because remember, he had said to Timothy, I want you to stay here, Timothy, and I want you to put these things right. But now he's writing him this letter, and when you come to chapter 3, he's showing him there was a need for an understanding of the character of the men who were to take overseership. Now, as I pointed out, there was nothing wrong with a man desiring overseership. The desire was all right. But having the desire is only one thing. The second thing is the man must have character. And if he doesn't line up to the character that's set down in these verses, then he cannot expect people to acknowledge him. You don't appoint him, you don't elect him, you acknowledge him. But now the passage we have read tonight, it uses the word deacon. Now, a deacon is a word which is not translated. They have simply taken the word over from its original language and they've anglicized it. And they use it, especially in the Church of England, the Episcopal Church. They have their deacons and their archdeacons, chief deacons. A deacon starts at the lowest rung of the ladder, so to speak. And then when he's approved and he's moved up, he can ultimately become a priest. You say, priest? Yes, they have priests in the Episcopal Church. Walked around a certain city with a man one day and took us into a restaurant, and I wouldn't like to tell you the kind of restaurant he took us into. But he took us in and he was met with a little bow and said, good afternoon, Father. And I looked at him. Father. Of course, you can understand, I never called him Father. The Bible tells me not to do it. Besides, he's younger than I am. We had our meal together, and that afternoon, he consumed 5 great big jugs of beer. He was bloated before we left him. Father. At 11 o'clock that morning, he was in dispensing the elements to the communicants. He was a professor in Oxford University, but acted as a priest in the Episcopal Church, which is alongside the university. A priest. You see, you rise from being a deacon till you rise up to your priest. I hope each of you here tonight understands this, that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, suppose you've only been saved a week, or whether you've been saved 60 years, each believer is a priest, constituted priest of God. A priest is one who functions in the presence of God and offers something to God. That's what we seek to do when we meet on a Sunday night at 6:30. We come as worshippers to worship and to remember the Lord. Priests offering unto God our spiritual sacrifices, even the praise of our lips. Priests. But what about this deacon? It's not so much an office, it's a work. The word from which this English word is taken, deacon, simply means a minister or a servant. That's all. Now, if one likewise wants to minister, if he wants to serve, he's got to be grave, not double-tongued, and so on. The man has got to be seriously minded. Got to be a man of character. Seriously minded. Grave. His work is sacred and solemn. It should be executed with a sense of responsibility. Now this idea of appointing deacons then. How do you appoint them? Well, they've got to be nominated. And after they're nominated, someone's got to second the nomination. At least they tell me that's how it goes on. I've never been at one of those services, but I had one man who came to visit with me. He said, I need your help. What's wrong? Well, he says, in the place I go, he says they were electing a new board of deacons last Sunday. And he says one man was nominated, seconded, and another man rose and objected. And he had to state his objection, and he stated it. He said, that's what I've come to see you about. Well, I said, of course, if they hadn't been going on in the unscriptural way of seeking to elect them, they wouldn't have met this difficulty. If you go wrong one place, you're sure to meet a lot of difficulties, you know. Oh, but says someone, isn't it true that in Acts chapter 6, they elected them there? Did they? Will you turn back to Acts 6 for a moment and just see what it says? This is the only scripture they bring up. And it's good when you can look at it and just see what it does say, not what somebody says about it, or not what some church says about it. Acts chapter 6. At this point, there was trouble in the church at Jerusalem. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, do you understand what the daily ministration was? If not, let me explain in a moment. They had come to use what you would call today a common purse. Those that had an abundance put it in. Those that had plenty laid it at the apostles' feet. There were those who were in need. So there was a distribution made, not by what they wanted, but by what they were in need of. But somebody had to do the distributing, the daily ministration, the handout. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. Doesn't say elect them, it says look them out. Look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, that word ministry there is the same word. It's also used up there. We should not leave the word of God and serve tables. The end of verse 1, daily ministration. It's the same thought. Now, here was something that had to be attended to. It was a ministration. There was different kinds of ministrations. Here was an occasion where it was necessary to distribute what had been put in for the benefit of those who were in need. Now you'll find that 2 of the men that were chosen out to do that was not the only job they did. The next thing you find that one of them, Stephen, he was away out preaching, and he became a master, and he preached. In fact, his message, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, is one of the greatest sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. Then you find Philip, and he went away from Jerusalem altogether, and he went away up into Samaria and was preaching there. I mention that to show that what this administration was here in chapter 6, it wasn't something permanent. It wasn't something they were appointed to and had a position where they wore a special tunic or some special dress and got a special badge. It was something that had to be done, and they served. It was a service they rendered for a given time. But they were also serving in another capacity. But there's nothing here about electing a board of deacons who have to attend to this, that, and the next thing. It was one thing here, handing out the daily ministration. So when you come to think of it, and you come over to here to Timothy, there was deacon work. There were those that had to do service. Now he tells us what that service was. He tells us the character of the men who were to do it. Men who were straight in their speech, not double-tongued. The man must mean what he says and says what he means. An awful business when you had to deal with people who are double-tongued. You say yes to this, says the mouth, and no with that, says the mouth. tell you one thing and tell another man something else. That's being double-tongued. Not supposed to be double-tongued. A man who is double-tongued, you can't trust him with anything. They were sincere in their desires. He must have the objective in his service to help others. He's not a man who's seeking to acquire money for his own selfish interests. He's not to be covetous. Now, these are very high standards. I said the same when we were looking at the first part of the chapter. I didn't set the standards. The standards are there in the Word of God. Here is a man then who must have certain spiritual qualities if he's going to do this service. For instance, now, take these very things there. One of the main issues in any local church is the handling of the finances. For instance, what would you say if you saw this done? The offering has been taken. Oh, I know there's extremes on both sides, but here's one extreme. Here's an extreme. The offering has been taken. It's put back on the table. And the brother who has been acting as treasurer for that assembly from its inception walks up as usual to count the offering. He usually counted the offering and someone else initially. But on this occasion he walks up, and the gentleman walks, at least I call him a gentleman for the moment, he walks up in front of this dear old man, and he takes the collection, empties it out, scoops it up, puts it in his pocket. The old man who had acted as treasurer looked at him and says, well, brother, he said, he thought it was a joke. He says, no, he says, I'll look after it. He says, I'm going to be the treasurer from now on. Now, what would you do with a man like that? You say, well, that man hasn't got the, he hasn't got the culture for it. He hasn't got the heart for it. He's not the type of man to do it, because it's obvious he's not a spiritual man. But he did. And I could go on and tell you a lot more of what happened as a result of that. That's one extreme. Here's the other extreme. Now, I was in this place recently where they explained it to me and told me that on a Sunday morning, when the offering is taken, you have certain guards there with a uniform, their belt, and their holster. Yes, in a church building. As they take the offering, I understand there's one of those guards at each of the exits, and they guard them, follow them through as they go through into a little room where they go in with their collection boxes. There's so many people sitting behind the table where they're all put out. And they're still standing there on guard. I wonder why. Something has gone wrong, surely. And all this has got to be put through all the computers and everything else. Surely one doesn't want to go to that extreme. But somewhere right in between there's that which is honorable. You have a man who meets the requirements. And two brethren perhaps will take the offering. And there they are, they'll count it. It can be initialed. If these are men in whom the assembly has confidence, there's no need to worry. They're not going to help themselves with money that's been put in for the Lord's work. They're not going to do it. But if there was someone in whom you didn't have confidence, he wouldn't be acknowledged as being a servant. or minister in that sense. This is ministry. It's ministry to look after the offerings that the Lord's people have given. It's serious ministry. It's not just left for anybody to do, surely. And then when it comes to the dispensing of that money, we've got to look after the utilities. We've got to pay for the light and power. You know that. And there's a number of other things that have got to be attended to and paid for. And so that falls on the shoulders of who? This is a very, very serious business, and one that's seldom understood. When money was sent down from way up in Antioch, down to Jerusalem, and it was sent down as a bounty, it's called, a bounty, in order to help the poor in Jerusalem at that time, those who carried it down gave it to the elders in that church. It was left to them. It was given to them. Now, if that's a scriptural principle, it should still be a scriptural principle. And they would be held responsible before God and to the people as to how it was dispensed. You see, it's not left to one man. I have made it my business all my Christian life not to take anything to do with the handling of church monies. And it's certain reasons. My father did it on one occasion for a number of years. And one night he walked the floors. The night before a business meeting, mother said she couldn't get him to come to bed. He kept pacing the floor. She says, "John, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with you?" He says, I can't get it to balance. It won't balance." He says, £2 a difference. That was all, just £2. In these days, that was equal to about $8. She says, "Can I help you?" "No." He says, "You can't help me." So he went over again. He said, "I've come to the conclusion it must have been such and such, such and such." So she went over it with him for the past 6 months. And she mentioned, he said, "That's it. That's it." He was given that as a gift in cash and never sent back an acknowledgement. He had no acknowledgement for it, no receipt. £2 out. But he was able to add that in and go to his bed and fall asleep. Now that's only one instance. Now you can understand, nowadays this becomes a very much involved thing. And therefore, it's something that's got to be done. But that's not the only work of deacons. They've got other work. And it's got to be done. You see the reason now why you've got these kind of men that's got to have this particular responsibility. But now he's got to be proved first. And by the way, as you move down through this passage, we haven't time to go into details tonight. The late E.W. Rogers, while sitting in my own home discussing this with me, he says, "Willie, I want you to note when you come down here, this particular minister that's mentioned here is one who ministers the word." That's what you get when you come down through this chapter. "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own homes well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." You see, the whole thing is this. This man who's going to minister must be proved first. Proved. He's to be proved before he can be approved. And you're not going to approve anybody until they've been proved. We've got to prove ourselves first. then after we prove ourselves, we can be approved. You don't just take anyone and say, hey, do this or do that. But when a man has proved himself, then he can be approved. Then, of course, it speaks about their wives. This becomes a very difficult thing to interpret. Look at it for a moment, you'll see what I mean. It says, even so must their wives be grave. Does that mean a man can have more than one wife? Says he's with their wives. Plural, isn't it? Yes, but you see, it's talking about deacons in the plural, not the deacon. It's saying here, even so must their wives be grave. Now that word translated wives here, you'll find it at different places in the Word of God. It was the same word that was used for woman as was used for wife. That sounds strange to you? Likewise must their women be grave. Now, I know it may not seem very nice for some folks, but you see, in certain countries today, they speak about so-and-so's man. And they speak about so-and-so's woman. And it's quite in order to do that. Now, in Scotland, where I was brought up, when you spoke of a man's wife, you called her mistress. Not missus or miss, but mistress. But when I went down to England and did that, I discovered it created quite an ill feeling with some folks. I introduced a woman to sing one day, and I said, Mistress so-and-so is going to sing to us. And some of them laughed, see? Down there, it's not the thing. You can say missus, but not mistress. If you use the word mistress, it means something else. It just means a woman living with a man, not married to him. It doesn't mean that in Scotland, where I came from. Likewise, the word translated wife is also the same word translated woman. While it may not seem very important in this passage, it's very important when you go to other passages. But here it's speaking of likewise, even so must their wives. Now I take it that the thought here is the very simple thought. If a man is being looked upon in a local church as operating as a minister, as a servant, doing any service in the church, his wife must carry certain qualifications. She also must be grave, not a slanderer, sober, faithful in all things. How important then it is. For any man who's going to take any place at all in an assembly, in functioning in the service for an assembly, his wife must be helpful. If his wife doesn't come up to these qualifications, he's far better just to keep quiet and not seek to push himself in to do those things. Likewise, ladies, you see how important it is that if your husband is seeking to do anything for the Lord, how important it is you should stand by him. How important it is that you should support him. That you also shall keep yourself on a level with the standards that God has set down. Our time is well gone. Still two verses at the end of this chapter we haven't touched on tonight. But may I suggest this now? I believe that what we've gone through in this chapter is most important for the welfare of any assembly. Since we don't have a conversational Bible study, if you have questions regarding these things, sit down at home, perhaps with your husband if you like, on your own, or you men. Sit down and write out an intelligent question you think would help us. A problem that may be in your mind. Write it down, and we'll collect those questions. You give them to me or to Herbert Branch, and we'll collect them And the next time that I'm here at the desk, we'll try and deal with some of those questions, for I feel they're so important. So many things have been said that they need to be cleared up. So if you have problems or questions about these things, write them out and we'll see what we can do to clear your mind with your problems. Let's pray. Father, take our thanks for the time we've been together. Grant that as we go into these matters, cause us to be exercised in our study. We'll learn more what thou dost require from us as individuals and as an assembly. Hear us now in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.